that. So, the part of the book in which we are now, it's called the Sinai tradition, and it begins kind of with the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and then from chapter 20 all the way to this text here in 32, Moses is meeting with God and hearing the law from the mouth of God. Remember, the Ten Commandments, God speaks directly to the people. And the Ten Commandments come after God has rescued his people, with a mighty arm, he's brought them up out of the land, providing for them in the desert, and now he gives them a way of life. He gives them words of life. We think of the Ten Commandments like do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, but really it's a vision for life that is about belonging to God, that we are created to belong to God. It's about belonging to one another. We're created for community, and there's ways that we can live that foster community, and there are ways that we can live that destroy community. So love for God and love for our neighbor. We belong to God. We belong to one another. And then enjoyment of God's rest, that we aren't created for the sake of something else, but for the sake of enjoying God and enjoying God's rest. And the Ten Commandments are really about this kind of freedom, this kind of good life. Well, God speaks these words directly to his people. And at the end of it, they say, oh, that's nice, but Moses, please don't let him do that again. That was terrifying. So Moses, why don't you go up on the mountain and you listen to God, and we will just listen to what you say. And so the next couple chapters, Moses is up on the mountain, and the people are down below. So let's begin here in chapter 31, verse 18, which will be the last verse of 31. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave them the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Now when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Skip down to verse 6. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, I'm sure you've heard this quote before, but in a book by Friedrich Nietzsche called The Gay Science, he has this exchange that happens where a madman walks into a crowded marketplace. And he calls attention to himself, and this is what the madman says. He says, where is God? I will tell you. We have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us this sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained the earth from its sun? Where is it moving now? Where are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually, backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is night continually closing in on us? Do we need to light lanterns in the morning? God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. Now, I'm sure many of us have heard at least parts of that before. It's one of his best-known sayings. And this comes in the context where Nietzsche is trying to describe the shape of our modern world. And the fact that for most of us, and much of the way that we live, our habits of life and our habits of speech and the assumptions that make our life go around, that most of us live as though God does not exist. Or it's at least very easy in the modern world to live as though God does not exist. And so, while Nietzsche saw this as a good thing, that this was humanity freeing themselves from the delusion of God, and now we would carve our way in this infinite nothingness, He was also extremely aware of the cost of life without God. That life without God is like finding our way in a cold, dark place, where life has suddenly been stripped of meaning and purpose. But yet we must plunge ahead to make our own meaning and our own purpose. And so he asks, are we not plunging continually, backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Now, Nietzsche's words may become as a moment of clarity for us. The fact of the matter is, the human propensity to live as though God does not exist is not new to our modern era. It's actually quite ancient. We just find different ways of expressing it. In a lot of ways, godlessness, or living as though God does not exist, is our lingering and our languishing sin. It is always around the next corner, lying in wait for us. I think our text today, Exodus 32, stands over us as an explanation and a warning. It's an explanation to us of ourselves as idolaters. And it's a warning to us of the outcome of our idolatry, of our attempt to live godless lives. For godlessness is even worse than what Nietzsche thought. It is not simply a coldness or a wandering in which we try to make meaning of our own lives. It is rather a descent into hell. But we also need to notice that this text provides, it's a stark text. It's a bad story, but it provides whispers of the gospel. For in the midst of this text, God does not give us what we desire. God does not give us the cold, dark void that we desire. But rather, God finds a way to be committed to us in the midst of our lack of commitment to Him. Israel, at this point, is now at Sinai. God has demonstrated Himself to Israel to be nothing if not trustworthy and powerful on behalf of His people. He has promised to lead His people out of Egypt, and He has done that. He has seen and heard and known their suffering, and He has met them in it. And so He comes down among them, He rescues them from Egypt, and He is now bringing them up into the new land that He will show them. When confronted with the power of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's claim, demonic claim to hold Israel as slaves, God demonstrates His power, and He claims Israel for Himself. For who is like Yahweh God in His power? When God's people find themselves in the desert, in a place of vulnerability and scarcity, a place where nothing can grow, where there's no water and there's no food, God provides bread and meat and water, sustaining His people in love and in hope in a place of scarcity and barrenness. For who is like Yahweh God, who can sustain His people with abundance? And well on the way to the promised land, God appears directly to His people, and He utters the commandments so that they might learn to live in the freedom and the hope that God provides, that they might live free for God and for one another, that they might enjoy God's good gifts. For who is wise and compassionate like Yahweh God? But it's this last thing. It's the direct speech of God that was too much. And so the people beg Moses to go up the mountain and to be the mediator for them. They are terrified by God's presence. And so Moses goes up the mountain for 40 days, and God instructs Moses in how the people should live whole and holy lives as a kingdom of priests. For who is like Yahweh God? But the people grow restless. Moses has been away a long time. The people begin to wonder whether Yahweh God has consumed him. They see a burning flame on the top of the mountain. Is it safe to be that close to God? Has his power overwhelmed Moses? In the end, you see, Israel isn't sure that they can trust God. They're not sure that one can live with Yahweh God and live. And so they go to Aaron, their leader while Moses is away, and they say, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." Now this is an odd request. Just that morning, they would have eaten manna, provided miraculously on the desert floor. They would have looked up into the sky, since they were camping next to Sinai, and seen a burning flame at the top of the mountain and pillars of smoke demonstrating God's presence up there, instructing Moses. Just months earlier, they were slaves and still bore the marks of slavery on their bodies, and yet they were free and in the desert. And yet they say, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." Isn't it obvious at this point in the story that God is up to the task, that they already have a God who has gone before them and who will be faithful to carry them to the completion? But this is the same type of thing that happens in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the day, dwelling with God, experiencing the wholeness and bliss and freedom that is creaturely dependence and relationship with the Creator. The picture in Eden is one of perfect harmony, of relationship to one another, to self, to God, to creation. And yet, it takes a question, a simple question by the serpent that provokes distrust in Adam and Eve. The serpent says, "Well, why wouldn't God have you eat from that tree? Don't you understand? You wouldn't die. You would actually become like God." And it's the fact that Adam and Eve don't really know whether they can trust God that leads them to take the apple or whatever the fruit was. It's the fact that they didn't understand God. God's ways were not their ways. They were the creature and He was the Creator. There was more to God than they could understand. And that question bothered them. We are so fickle and so distracted, and it is so difficult for us to learn to entrust ourselves to one another, and to entrust ourselves to God. Because we can't control one another, and we can't control God. And that terrifies us. To learn to trust in the midst of vulnerability is the thing that we find so hard to do. And it's what sits at the root of all of our attempts for idolatry. How do we live with an all-consuming fire? Life with God is not always easy. Because God's ways are not our ways. God's perspective is not ours. There's a wildness in God's character that we can't describe or name or control. There's an abundance of life, and life is dangerous. Life can't be controlled. And when that wildness comes to our rescue, we celebrate. But when that wildness says, "Just trust me," or "Just wait," we balk. And in the end, Adam and Eve didn't understand what was at stake in the Garden of Eden. And so they broke trust with God to take matters into their own hands. And so also Israel grows weary of waiting. Can one live with an all-consuming fire? Let us just create a God that we can touch and control and manipulate. And so they break trust with God and take matters into their own hands. Go, make for us gods who will go before us. Now we find it silly that they made a calf of gold and bowed down to it. But we have simply traded the golden calf for the practices of the shopping mall. I'm convinced of it. We no longer melt gold and worship a calf, but our way of taking God into our own hands is our addiction to consumer choice and all that that means. Because when we practice the choice of the consumer, we're placing ourselves and our desires at the center of the world. We learn to become excellent shoppers. And because we are excellent shoppers, we begin shopping for things like relationships and God and virtue. This summer, Hannah, when we were camping, we were camping with Mary West's family, and it wasn't really camping. It's camping with a K. KOAs in the States, you know, it's like the pool and the, you know, it's not camping at all. But anyway, we were camping with the K. And there's a little corner store. Mary West's mom gave the girls, I think, $5 each to spend in the corner store. Now, we don't give our kids an allowance, which we should. We're just too lazy, so we don't. Too hard to manage. So they don't have a lot of experience with kind of making purchases on their own or kind of consumer practices, or we thought. They don't make a lot of consumer choices. And yet, you give them those $5, and they were canvassing the store for 2 days before they bought anything. And they knew the price of everything in there. And they knew if this combination could get this amount, and this combination could get that amount. They're kind of trying to work side deals with the woman that works there, you know? Like, if I get three of these, can I get one of those? And, you know, all of this kind of stuff. By the end of the 2 days, they walked out with an armload. I mean, how many things did they pull? Like, who knew $5 could buy that much stuff? What's fascinating, what I found fascinating about that, is I didn't have to teach them that. But I know enough of world history to know that that kind of behavior is extremely odd and really kind of unique to our time, to our era. When we gave them the $5, they didn't say, Mom and Dad, how would you spend this money? Tell us how our ancestors would spend this money. Let's open the Bible and see what Christian tradition teaches us about how we ought to spend this money. I mean, we're laughing at that, but that's how still large parts of the world make decisions. And that's how our ancestors made decisions before the onset of modern capitalism and things like this. We are so good at calculating things for efficiency and for self-benefit, self-interested rationality. We're so good at it. And it's part of what makes our economy go round. And there's positive effects of this. Modern capitalism, there's lots of good things that have come from it. But we are shaped by it. And so we know how to, as Target tells us, expect more and pay less. We calculate things to our own advantage. And even things that maybe shouldn't be calculated, we calculate for our own advantage. And what makes me benefit, I choose. And so consumer choice dominates the way we approach just about everything. I am in control. My desires guide me. And if I can get more of something, it's always better. Except that doesn't work with everything. In fact, the most valuable things in our lives, the most profound moments in our lives, are often the things that we do not choose and the people we don't necessarily choose. Or let me flip it around. The people that choose for us are often the ones that shape us most profoundly. We think about the basic feature of human life. We have not chosen our own parents. And yet, for better and for worse, we live with what we received in our parents. To be human is to be vulnerable at the most basic level. We are all going to age. And if God grants us the grace to age into old age, we will be cared for by people we haven't necessarily chosen either, whether our children or somebody else. The basic structure of our life is dependence and vulnerability that we don't choose. And yet it's the shape of that dependence and vulnerability that actually makes life in lots of ways meaningful and worth living. Think about the other important commitments we make to close friends, marriage commitments, having children. These are all structures of our life that consumer choice becomes really unimportant for. Whether we like it or not, the people we journey with are the people we have. And if we act as though consumer choice can make it better or worse, and we opt out of these important relationships, we actually undermine what's valuable. Marriage, journeying with our church family, parenthood, journeying with our parents. These are the wild and uncontrollable things in our lives. And if we behave as though we're consumers and we're self-interested rationalists, if we try to be in control of it rather than give ourselves over to it, we end up living shallow lives that are simply a reflection of ourselves. We know this, especially when it comes to marriage, I think, or thinking about parenthood. There's something about love that makes us vulnerable. And it's not genuine love unless we are vulnerable. Love is suffering in lots of ways. Suffering the other, suffering what we can't control. And there's something about love that it can't be collected, it can't be stored up and saved for a rainy day, it can't be bought at half price. There's no way to get some of it without giving ourselves totally over to it. It is only received in giving, and it can only be given or passed on. As such, love is a huge risk. It's a huge leap of faith. And I think that's one way of thinking about what it means for us to trust God. In the same way that we have to trust those that are in our lives that we are vulnerable with and to. We can't control them. They very well might hurt us. And yet the good life is found in giving ourselves over to the people we journey with. There's no sales here, and yet it comes as a gift. You see, life with God, just like these other important relationships, is not subject to consumer choice. It's always a risky leap of faith. To trust a God that we do not understand and whom we cannot control is a risk. And I think we've lost language of risk when it comes to God and when it comes to discipleship in the North American church. We mostly sing songs in worship about how we feel when we're with God. Now, we're better at Southside than a lot of other churches because we try really hard to think about the words we're singing before we put them on a screen, but we're still guilty of this. Most of the songs are there about how God makes us feel, as though it's one consumer choice among many. We read books that are mostly spiritual self-help. Your best life now with a couple Bible verses thrown in. We have little tolerance for suffering as it relates to faith. We mostly like to add a little bit of faith, just a thin layer, onto our otherwise busy lives. We see church as a place where we come to get some religious goods and services, and then we go about our week. This is idolatry. We're worshiping our own desires and needs. We're turning to Aaron and we're saying, "Come, let us make gods that will go before us." God is not one more consumer choice that we can make rationally calculated decisions about. He invites us to trust, to risk, in the same way that the other meaningful, profound relationships in our life ask us to do the same thing. Friends, we have lots of practices as a church that are meant to help us learn to trust. In fact, the whole shape of our spiritual life is around learning to trust and not to become idolaters, not to set up an image of God in our, a picture of God in our own image. Things like mission group exist for the sake of putting us together with people we would never choose for ourselves. It's oriented by neighborhood, by proximity. And so these are people we're with that we learn to journey with. There isn't a means-ends transaction here. This isn't consumer choice. This is the people God has given me to journey with. And so we learn from one another. The practice of hospitality is something meant to make us vulnerable and put us ill at ease so that we might be stretched and we might risk and we might learn. The practice of blessing one another is so that we might look at one another not as cogs in my universe that are there to meet my need, but as people with whom I'm learning to love and to be loved by. The spiritual life, if it is to be oriented towards God, has to be about losing ourselves. It has to be about learning to trust. It's not the outcome of a consumer choice. Aaron, in the end, does what probably many of us would do if we were met with a mob asking and demanding something. And so Aaron has the people melt the gold, and they make a calf, and he sets up an altar, and he invites the people to hold the celebration the very next day. And so they go down to sleep, and they rise up and they to engage and to indulge in revelry. And you see, the picture that emerges from this is not just an explanation for our idolatry. It doesn't just highlight the fact that it's lack of trust that leads to idolatry and connect it to the Garden of Eden story. It's not only that, but it's also a warning about idolatry. You see, because what happens as the text continues, as the story continues to unfold, is this celebration of their freedom. They created their own God. They're going their own way. The celebration of their freedom, rooted in trying to meet their immediate needs, quickly descends into chaos and to disorder and to violence. Let's just look really quickly at a couple of the verses. So verse 17, as Moses is coming down off the mountain with Joshua, Joshua says, "Moses, sounds like the people are ready to go to war." Doesn't sound too much like celebrating anymore, does it? Verse 22, when Moses confronts Aaron. "Aaron, what are you doing?" Aaron clearly did something, and yet what does Aaron do? He says, "It's these people you put me with. It's their fault." Aaron turns on the people that he was with, much like Adam and Eve turn on one another in the garden when sin enters. We go down to verse 25. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them out of control. There was total chaos in the camp. And then in verse 27, this chaos descends into violence. And Moses and some others end up killing several thousand people. This is a picture of a riot. This isn't a picture of an innocent kind of, hey, we're exploring our spirituality kind of celebration. This is utter and total chaos. There's a sense in which if we don't learn to trust God, we won't learn to trust one another. If we don't learn to give ourselves over to the God that we cannot control, who is the source of life, we'll have trouble giving ourselves over to one another in trust as well. And there's always this link in the scripture between love of God and love of neighbor, between communion with God and communion with those that God has placed us with. Now, I'm not saying that if you don't love God, you're incapable of community. I think one of the ways that God acts gracefully in our society is he gives us community and meaningful relationship, even when we are idolaters and in rebellion against God. God still grants us that grace. But friends, there's something that we learn in communion with God that translates into communion with others. There's a way of living together as God's people that translates into communion with God. And see, the outcome of pursuing our own desires, setting up for ourselves our own God, seeing God as one consumer choice among many, is now those in relationship with us become one consumer choice among many as well. We become tools in the drama that each of us are setting up. And that leads to alienation and loneliness and violence. In the Ten Commandments, God proclaims that we belong to God, we belong to one another, and we are created to enjoy God's goodness. And here we see the reverse of this. They create their own God, which turns out to be nothing more than their own desires magnified. It causes God's people to be alienated from one another, and the community breaks down. Without God or community, we end up in violence. And so we ask, has it not become colder? Is night continually closing in on us? Do we need to light lanterns in the morning? There's a whisper here that tells us, no, we don't. That all is not lost. For while this text explains and it also warns, it also gives us a glimpse of gospel, of good news. Right in the middle of the story, verse 7 and following, God and Moses have this conversation. And God says, Moses, look at what's happening in the camp. They've turned against me. And God says, I'm going to give them over to what they desire. If they want the hell of setting yourself up as a god and all the violence and the chaos that ensues, let them have it. And Moses says, but God, remember. Remember how powerful you were in rescuing them from Egypt. Remember the promises you made to their ancestors. Remember that you are a trustworthy God. That you are gracious. Please, God, relent. And so God relents. And he allows them not just to be in the chaos, but he brings order to the camp. And there's this exchange between Moses and God later in the chapter where Moses says, God, if you can't forgive them, then blot my name out from your people. Take me instead of them. And God says, I won't blot you out, Moses, but I will blot out anyone who sins. And so the story is left in this kind of tension. What is God going to do? His people have rejected him, and yet God, for the sake of being faithful, because he is gracious, because he is the source of abundant life, God won't give the people what they want, which is to go their own way into hell. To descend into chaos and violence. If we know the rest of the story, we know that Paul says in Romans chapter 5, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so there's this picture of God not blotting out Moses' name because of idolatry, not blotting out Israel because of idolatry, but God himself taking the place of the God forsaken, taking the place of the idolater. God himself taking the burden of being blotted out for the sake of giving life to us, idolaters. Us who want to go our way, who want to live God-forsaken lives. And it's this grace that sustains us even today. This grace that is operant and sustaining this world in which we live. That even though we have a will towards death, even though we have a part of us that's always on about setting up for ourselves our own gods, that God in his grace and in hope of a different future makes it possible for us to repent and to believe and to be saved. from Moses to Jesus and now in the church, we have the opportunity to repent and to believe, to give ourselves over to this God who is love and who loves. We have 5 shared practices as a church. All of them are meant to help us learn trust in various ways. I just want to encourage us as a people to grow deeper in trust this week, whether it's through morning and evening prayer, to just set up our day, to entrust that day to God and with God in prayer. Whether it's reading scripture daily, to open the text and to let the text guide us and direct us throughout our day. To memorize a short text and let that just pulse through our mind throughout the day. To let God's word lead us and trust ourselves to God's wisdom. Whether it's practicing hospitality, to pray and open our home and to allow somebody else in and love them in the name and hope of Jesus. To open our lives in a new way, to risk that. Whether it's giving generously, to say, God, I give you even my finances, and find a way to be bold and generous with our finances this week. In the name and hope of Jesus. To practice trust. Whether it's loving one another, finding a way to bless someone in the church, and to be blessed by someone in the church. We are not means to the end of one another's self-fulfillment, but we're partners on a journey, called together by God. Let's live that way. Let me encourage us to find one of us and to practice this more deeply this week. For we are warned, and our idolatry is explained, but God is good and present and has not abandoned us and is creating in us a new future.